So our passage is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven.
Today we come to the fifth sermon request in our series, You Asked For It. The request is a very practical question that really every serious student of the Bible needs to ask and answer. The question is how we as New Testament Christians should relate to the promises given in the Old Testament. What promises are limited to Old Testament saints? And which promises also apply to us as New Testament saints? Which promises can we claim as New Testament believers? And what promises are not really ours to claim? And how do we determine which is which? Otherwise, we will end up claiming what is not ours to claim, or we may end up missing out on what is ours to claim, and we don't want to err at either point. But in addressing this question, I'd like to expand it to include a broader issue that I trust will be even more beneficial to us. Any question of application of Old Testament promises to New Testament Christians must be settled by the context of the passage itself. Once we determine the context, we can know how it relates not only to the original recipients of it, but to those far removed from it, people like you and me. It always comes down to the context of the passage. It always comes down to the context of the message. Context is king. Context is key. You see, every word, every verse, every passage in every book of the Bible exists within a context. And the context includes things like, what's the subject of the biblical text? What is being talked about? What's being discussed in this particular passage? Who was the text written to? What was the occasion of the writing of the text? What kind of literature is it? Is it poetry? Is it a letter? Is it prophecy? Is it historical narrative? And the answers to these questions will determine the context of the passage. And the context then becomes critical to discovering the meaning and how to apply the passage. I want to do a very brief look as kind of background before we really get into the sermon proper. Just look very briefly at Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses, to kind of like, again, give us a foundation to what we're going to be looking at today. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Now, there are several things we should notice from these first two verses, four actually. The first thing we should notice is that God has spoken. God has spoken. He has not been silent. He has spoken to us through his word. The Bible is God's revelation to us. Second, God has spoken through his prophets. Special spokesmen that God selected who spoke and recorded what God wanted to reveal to us. Third, God's spokesmen spoke more than once. They spoke in various times and in various ways. This is because God had different things to convey to us at different times in history. And fourth, God's ultimate and final spokesman is his own Son, Jesus Christ. So in these two verses, we see that God has spoken. We see that he has spoken through his spokesman, that is, people he has selected to reveal his message and word. They have spoken in various ways and at various times, and that one of the spokesmen for God was God himself, even Christ our Lord. The Bible is the source of God's revelation. We study it, we read it, to know what God wants us to know, and to know what God wants us to do. Now, you may have noticed, you may not have noticed, in the sermon title today, there are three key words: description, prescription, inscription. Bible verses, Bible passages fall into one or more of these three categories. The passage is descriptive. It's describing something. It's telling us what happened. It's telling us what took place. It may be telling us about someone. If a passage is prescriptive, it's telling us something that must be done, either by the original person that was in the original passage to whom it was directed, or it may be something that you and I are prescribed to do. So a prescriptive passage is prescribing something. It's kind of like medication. Take two of these with water every morning before breakfast. If the passage is inscriptive, then there is a principle there to be understood and followed. Now, I have to confess, I did fudge a little bit on the word inscription, so it would rhyme with the other two and would be easier to remember. But it's really not much of a stretch, because an inscription is, after all, something that's written and permanent. And a principle is something that is written and permanent. So our task is to determine the nature of the biblical passage. Is it describing something, just giving us information without comment? Is it telling us something that we must do, or something that the person originally must do? Or is it revealing a principle for us to know and to follow? If we get these confused, we're going to get ourselves into trouble. We'll either misunderstand the passage and its intent, or we will misapply it, or maybe even both. So I thought what we would do this morning to answer the questions that were submitted was to look at several passages in the Bible, passages that were submitted, and then see how this works in a practical way. I want to begin way back in the days when the Jews were slaves in Egypt and Moses was living in the land of Midian. And on one occasion, we're told he went up on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, also called, and there God miraculously appeared to him in the form of a burning bush that burned and yet did not burn up. So in Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, this is what we read. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, just another name for Sinai. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." Moses said, "Here I am." Now, when we read this passage, it's clear that it is historical narrative. It's a narrative about something that happened a long time ago. It's a description of when God appeared to Moses from this burning bush on this mountain. We understand that the passage is telling us what happened. We don't make the passage prescriptive. We don't make it prescribing something for you and me to do. This passage, after all, is about Moses, isn't it? It's not about you and me. It's about Moses. And that's the context. Now, we might extract a principle from this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all Scripture is useful. So in a sense, we could probably extract a principle from just about every part of God's Word. The principle might be, whenever you're certain God is speaking to you, listen to what He says and do it. So that would be the principle. But just because we can derive a principle doesn't mean that's the purpose of the passage, that is, to derive a principle. The purpose might simply be to describe what's happening, to just tell us what is happening. Another question submitted comes from 2 Chronicles 7:14. This is the verse that's often quoted on the National Day of Prayer. Solomon has just finished the temple and his palace, and God appears to him in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 7. I'm going to be moving around a lot. You're certainly welcome to get to the passage if you want, but you might want to just listen, because by the time you get there, I'm probably going to be finished. But while I've been talking, maybe you've been able to get there. So 2 Chronicles 7, beginning at verse 12, where it says, "I have heard your prayer." This is God speaking to Solomon. "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now, this prayer has been suggested for Americans to pray because God promises that He will answer it and He will heal our land if we pray this prayer. Well, so I would ask, as we should all ask, what's the context of this verse? God is speaking directly to Solomon, who has just finished the temple. God is speaking in advance about times when judgment will come upon Israel because of her disobedience. Usually it's idolatry, but there were various sins that Israel would commit, but usually it was idolatry. And God is telling Solomon in advance, when you are under this plague, then you need to keep this in mind. And here it is. If my people, who were called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then I will heal their land of this plague that I have sent because of disobedience. God's people, of course, that are called by His name, are the Jews of Israel. They're God's covenant people through the promise God made to Abraham. That's the context. This is not a promise to 21st century Americans. This is the promise to Israel. God's covenant people, when they're in the land, called by His name. Now, I believe that Israel remains God's covenant people because the fact is His covenant with them is unconditional. It doesn't depend upon their obedience. Just as our covenant with God, our salvation, does not get lost because we are disobedient, it's permanent. It's unconditional. But at this particular time in history, not even Israel herself qualifies for the promise in this prayer. So we need to understand the context. There's another well-known passage that was submitted. This one was from Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, if you're turning there. The question, again, is whether or not the promise made in this passage applies to Christians today. Well, let's see if it does. Joshua and the nation of Israel are preparing to cross the Jordan River to enter the land of Canaan, promised by God as their future home. God is encouraging Joshua. He's a general of Israel's armies, and he is going to lead the charge into the promised land when they cross the Jordan River. And God is encouraging Joshua. He's saying to him, the things that you're going to need on this highly dangerous mission are going to be yours. I'm going to grant them to you as the leader of the Israelites entering the land of Canaan. And here's what he says to him in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So, is this passage descriptive? Is it prescriptive? Or is it inscriptive? Well, it's certainly prescriptive for Joshua, isn't it? It's very clear and it's very specific in terms of what Joshua needs to do or not do when he enters the land of Canaan. And God is telling him so he will obey what is being said. But is this prescriptive for you and me? Well, how could it be? We're not a general in Israel's army. We're not getting ready to claim the inheritance promised to the ethnic descendants of Abraham. We're 5,400 miles from Canaan. This is a specific promise to a specific man at a specific time for a specific purpose. But you might say, well, doesn't God promise to be with believers wherever they go? He does promise that, but not here. Not in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. This is a promise to Joshua. He's the one that's going to be going into this land where there are lots of dangers. Now, of course, the passage is also descriptive, isn't it? It's describing in detail what is happening in this critical juncture of history. And the passage is also inscriptive in that it illustrates a very important principle. And that principle is that God keeps his word. God keeps his promise. And God will give success to his chosen servants who respond to the calling and obey. That's the principle that we extract from it. So in this case, this passage has all three of these, but we need to be careful that we apply them in the way they were meant to be applied. Another case in point comes from the life of Gideon. Gideon was one of Israel's judges, a kind of dark period in Israel's history when things would just go from good to bad to worse, and then God would raise up a judge, and then the judge would deliver Israel, and then they would fall back into the same cycle. And this went on and on and on for many, many, actually, couple hundred years. But it was a time that was very critical in Israel's history, and Gideon was one of these judges. And Israel was being pressed at this particular time by one of her neighbors known as the Midianites. God had determined to eliminate this oppression and this threat through Gideon. That was the plan, and God told Gideon directly, I am going to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Midianites, and I'm going to use you, Gideon, to do that. But Gideon was not convinced that he was the man, nor was he convinced that God would actually do this. So he asked God for a miraculous sign, which God gave him, by the way. But it was not enough for Gideon. He wanted another sign. And we pick it up in Judges 6. Judges 6, 36. The 36th verse of Judges 6. Come on. Okay, Judges 6, 36. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, that's key. as you have promised. Look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, and that is what happened. So God has already given Gideon a confirming sign. It was a miraculous sign, in fact. And notice, as I pointed out as we were going through it, Gideon says, as part of his request, as you have promised. And then he ends his words with, as you said. So by his own words, Gideon confirms that he already knew that God had made this promise. But it's not enough. He needed more. So God gave him confirmation. Not once, but twice. But wait, there's more. Verse 39. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. He kind of knew that God might be. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. That night, God did so. So, is this passage descriptive, prescriptive, or inscriptive? Well, it's descriptive for sure, isn't it? It's a description of an event. But what about prescriptive? Is it prescriptive? I see all of you are neutral. Not really. God is not asking Gideon to do this fleece thing. This is Gideon's own idea, and it's kind of a lame idea, actually, because it showed that he doubted God's promise. Is it an endorsement of the concept of using a fleece to determine God's will? Is that the principle we derive from it? Is it a timeless principle that Christians for all ages can apply? Well, hardly. Why would God endorse something that reveals a lack of trust in his promise? Does that make any sense at all? By the way, fellow Christians and people down the corridors of time, when you get to the point in your life as a Christian, this is God speaking, where you doubt what I've promised, here's a little test you can do. Can you see God doing that? Why would someone use a fleece to determine God's will anyway? Why would they do it? Well, Gideon used one, right? So what other reason do we need? Well, that isn't reason enough. David used a stone in a sling. Should we use a stone in a sling? We only know that Gideon used the fleece because it records that he did. In other words, it's descriptive. It says nothing about whether he should have used one or not. It doesn't even comment on that. Is there a principle here? There is a principle here. The principle is that sometimes God accommodates the disbelief of his people because he has sovereignly chosen to use them for his purpose. That's the principle. Gideon should have taken God at his word. He didn't. He doubted. He disbelieved. He distrusted. And the Bible simply records his disbelief. But recording Gideon's disbelief is not an endorsement of it. It's just a record of it. That's all it is. Now, there are many reasons you would not want to use a fleece to determine God's will, but if this passage teaches anything at all about fleeces, it's that we should not use them. Never confuse a description of an action with an endorsement of an action. And context will help you determine that almost every time. For the last example, I'm going to read a few verses that have one important element in common. Here they are. You'll recognize them. They're all Proverbs. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. Now, what each of these proverbs has in common is that they're life principles. All of them are life principles. They describe the way life generally works. They're reliable, and we can live by them. We should live by them. What the proverbs are not are promises. They're not promises. They are not guarantees that if you do this, this will result. They're not promises. Proverbs are general observations about life in general. And general observations are general. They're general. And sometimes we encounter exceptions to them. But some people will argue, well, then the proverb must be wrong, because after all, I raised up my child in the way he or she should go, and when they were older, they did depart from it. So therefore, the proverb must be wrong. It must be a mistake. No, the proverb is not wrong. The proverb is a general truth about life. In fact, the exceptions to the proverb simply confirm that they're reliable, general principles about life. In fact, that's why we kind of get bothered, because we see an exception. We don't think there should be any exceptions to the proverbs. But the proverbs are general observations about life. If the proverbs and the principles were not generally true, then they would be meaningless, and they would be silly, and no one would quote them. For example, let me give you a couple of examples here. He who works hard and skillfully will surely fail. Have you ever seen that on anybody's wall anywhere? You won't. It's stupid. It's silly. It doesn't make any sense. It defies a general observation about life. Here's another one. He who saves diligently and invests wisely will go broke. He who is friendly and kind and respectful to people will have no friends. They're silly because they're not accurate observations of life. The proverbs in here are accurate observations of life, and they're reliable, and we can take them to the bank. But that doesn't mean they're guarantees. There's a difference. We can count on the proverbs as reliable principles to live by, and we should live by them, but we can't count on them as guarantees. Promises, guarantees. They're not. They were never meant to be. Well, we could certainly look at a lot more examples. There are plenty more examples. But hopefully these provide at least an overall understanding of how to determine if Old Testament promises can be claimed by New Testament believers. It's about context. It's always about context. So determine the context of the passage and ask some questions. Is this simply describing what happened? Is this just giving information and background about an event or a person? Or is this a command? Is this something that someone needs to do? The person originally, like Joshua or Moses? Or is it something that really applies to me too in this day and age? Something for me to obey as well as the original recipient? And if so, it should be clear. Or is it a principle that spans all time and all cultures? A universal truth for all of God's people to understand and to heed, no matter where they live and no matter when they live. The Word of God, we're told in the Word of God itself, that it was given to be useful. To be useful, not to be confusing. And one of the best ways we can keep it from being confusing and useful is by determining the context of the passage before we determine what it means and how to apply it to our lives today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a written record that's contained in the Bible, your word. We thank you for those that you called in the past to record and to speak what you wanted your people to hear and know. And we have a preserved record of that, even today, in some cases, many thousands of years after the original thing was said or written down. But being so far removed from when these things originally took place, and when they were originally written down, we need to ask some very important questions, lest we misunderstand what the record is. And the centuries have demonstrated how critical it is for us to understand the context of every passage. And then, by your Spirit, we will be equipped to understand what the message is, to know what is information, to know what is incumbent upon us obeying today, and those timeless principles that we can derive from the passages that can be applied in any age among any people. Thank you for your word, that it's living and active. Thank you that it is totally reliable. Thank you that you have allowed us the wonderful privilege of having your word recorded in permanent form, even in our native language. What a gift that is to us, your people. May we read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, apply it, obey it, determine what it means with a view toward obeying it. To your honor and glory, and to the growth of your church and your people, we ask it. In Jesus' name. Amen.